You're listening to audio from the Town Center campus of CA Church, located in downtown Coquitlam. We hope this message helps you grow in your personal relationship with Jesus.
Good morning. I'm Marty. I'm one of the pastors here. It's great to be with you this morning. And I think Brad's in bed getting back from Mexico. So he asked me to come in his stead. This is Palm Sunday. I don't know if you guys talked about that earlier, but it's a great Sunday to remember Jesus entering into Jerusalem with people's praise. And as we praise Jesus, we enter into that. Over the last 6 weeks of Lent, we've been looking at the seven sayings on the cross, getting ourselves ready to celebrate the Resurrection Sunday, which is coming up next week. Now, for some of you, talking about the cross for 6 weeks might seem like a long journey. It's difficult to linger on the cross. And one of my former colleagues was a kids pastor, and she always loved Palm Sunday because she talked to the kids about what happened on the cross. One day she goes in to do her teaching to the kids. She was super excited. She started to talk about the cross, and one of the little boys shouted out. He said, "Oh no, not the cross again. I'm tired of hearing about the cross." This was a big deflator for her. And she finished and pulled him aside quietly and delivered to him the sad news that if he was going to be around church for any length of time, he would be hearing a lot more about the cross. But the death and resurrection of Jesus is the central moment of our faith. When Jesus died on the cross to bear our sin and then rose from the dead. And it's simple enough to explain to a child, but it's also deep and complex and can be looked at it again and again from different angles. Last week, we looked at the fifth saying on the cross, "I thirst." The week before, the fourth saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the sixth saying on the cross is, "It is finished." But we're not going to look at that this morning. That we'll leave that for Good Friday, and Pastor David will be talking about it. And I'm going to talk about the seventh saying on the cross, which is found in Luke 23. If you have your Bible, you can pull it out, or you can pull it out in your device. The seventh saying is, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." So let's read it together in Luke 23:44-47. It was about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." Let's pray. Jesus, we come before you this morning and we're in awe of your sacrifice. We're in awe of your willingness to follow the Father's will. And we ask this morning that you will speak to us, that you will stir our hearts and our spirits to follow you. Amen. So Jesus' moment of death is accompanied by these two strange occurrences. First of all, the sun's light failed to shine for 3 hours. And this isn't just a cloudy, rainy day. It's not an eclipse. The longest eclipse ever recorded lasted just about 12 minutes. But there's an eerie darkness over the whole region. And I wonder what the people in Jerusalem were thinking this Friday as darkness descended at midday. And I wondered if they remembered the prophecies of old, the prophets Amos and Joel, who said that when darkness came in midday, God's presence was close at hand and judgment was just around the corner. I wonder if they were afraid, especially those who were around the cross. After 3 hours of darkness, just a few kilometers away from where Jesus was hanging, in the temple courts, a curtain was torn in two. And although there's more than one curtain in the temple, Luke calls it the curtain. And the curtain is probably the curtain that was separating a holy God from an unholy people. So it's called the Holy of Holies, and only a priest, the high priest, could enter there once a year. The tearing of the curtain symbolizes two things. It symbolizes that the temple is done. The temple's purpose is no longer necessary. And secondly, there's no longer a need for a curtain to separate an unholy people from a holy God, because through Jesus, there's now welcome for all. Through Jesus, we are made holy. There's a new way to the Father. And the 3 hours of darkness and the tearing of the temple curtain are also recorded in Matthew and Mark. They talk about Jesus' last shout and his final breath. But only Luke tells us what Jesus shouted at this last moment. Only Luke describes the seventh and final word, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And this morning we're going to look at three main questions. The first question is, what did Jesus mean when he said this? The second question is, what enabled Jesus to say this in such a dark moment? And then the third question is, how does Jesus' declaration inspire and inform us in our journey with God? So what did Jesus mean when he said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit"? He was quoting a psalm of David. And if you look in your Bible, you'll see a little footnote that says Psalm 31:5. And at the time of Jesus, this was a very well-known psalm and well-known verse in particular, even for Jewish children. Perhaps it formed their very first prayer. And every night when they'd go to sleep, they'd express their trust in God, their protector. It's still actually part of the Jewish evening prayers to this day. Maybe this last prayer of Jesus was also his very first prayer, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Let's read Psalm 31, and we'll just read verses 1 to 5. "In you, Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. Turn your ear to me. Come quickly to my rescue. Be my rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me. Since you are my rock and my fortress, for the sake of your name, lead and guide me. Keep me free from the trap that is set for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Deliver me, Lord, my faithful God." And King David has a great faith in a God who's faithful. He knows that God will defend him from his enemies, and he is a God who hears his cries and his pain and distress. And as the psalm continues, David describes more about what he's going through. He's oppressed by his enemies. He's in anguish. He's consumed by grief. Even his bones feel weak. I don't know if you've ever been in that kind of pain. But people are conspiring against him on all sides, and even his closest friends, when they see what's happening to him, they've run away. But by the end of David's prayer, he expresses these words. He says, "Be strong and take heart, all you who hope in the Lord." Now, don't the circumstances David's facing sound a little bit like what Jesus is going through? No wonder Jesus had this psalm on his lips. And like his great-great-grandfather, Jesus has confidence in God right to the end. He takes David's prayer and he adds something to it. He adds the word Father, this intimate name for God. And Father would not be a name that was commonly used by the Old Testament writers like David and others. They would have called God Adonai or Lord, El or Elohim, but rarely Father. And Jesus is the one who introduces us to this idea that God is so close, that the Father is the one we can be connected to. In Luke's telling of the crucifixion story, we hear Jesus pray to the Father three times. The first time he prays to the Father is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he says, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, but not my will, but your will be done." And to Luke, it's very important that we know that Jesus is voluntarily laying down his life. He's not, no one is making this decision for him. He lays it down. He prioritizes God's will over his own. And so when we get to this prayer, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," we recognize that, again, Jesus is laying his life down by his own choice, his own will. He's releasing his life on his own. No one is taking his life from him. And Jesus summons the strength to speak in this very difficult moment at the end of a physically and emotionally brutal crucifixion. And he wants his prayer to be heard. The Greek phrase is loud voice is phone megale, where our word megaphone comes from. This final prayer is shouted out for all to hear. And it's not a prayer of resignation like an old person would be on their deathbed. It's not a cry of panic or desperation. It's not a cry for deliverance. It's a cry of confidence. Of confidence that even in this dark hour, all is well. That God's good plan is going forward and the work of redeeming the world is being completed. This prayer has two key phrases. The first is, into your hands, into God's hands. And God's hands represents God's power. And with God's hands, he creates the world. He delivers the Israelites from the Egyptians, and he cares for the righteous. And these are the hands that Jesus places his life in. The second phrase is, commit my spirit. And commit means to entrust. It means to deposit. And so Jesus deposits his breath, his life, his spirit into his Father's hands, knowing that this is not the end. The idea of deposit is you'll eventually get it back, like if you deposit your money in a bank. And Jesus deposits his spirit into God's hands. He knows that he has completed all the Father has asked him to do. He knows he'll be in the grave for 3 days, and he knows he will rise again. Resurrection is coming. And he told his followers about this many times. In Luke 9:22, he says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." He repeats this again and again. Jesus will rise. He will ascend into heaven. He will be seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again to be king of all the earth. And he has remarkable confidence in this moment of death. This was not expected at the end of a humiliating crucifixion. And that's why the Roman centurion, as he sees this, he is awed. This is a Roman centurion who participated in mocking Jesus, in scourging him, in nailing him to the cross. But he's taken aback, and he praises God, and he says, "Surely this is a righteous man. Surely this is an innocent man." So how was Jesus able to declare his confidence in God at this difficult moment? How did his vision of the Father not get clouded? How could he continue to see so clearly? For most of us, we are not our best when we're in incredible pain. So can you recall a moment when you were in agony? What was going through your mind? How did you treat people? Now, this isn't hard for me to do. I had four difficult labors. I had some pretty bad sports injuries. I've sat with people in pain. And what comes out when we're in pain reflects who we really are. Many of us get desperate, or we get demanding, or maybe even nasty, and we just want it all to end. But Jesus keeps this clear vision of his purpose and his good Father. Who Jesus is in the midst of his pain is consistent with his teaching, with his character, and with the way he lived his life. Truly, he was a righteous man. And for 33 years, Jesus had cultivated a will that was completely responsive to the Father's will. And this enabled him to live out his full identity as the Messiah, as the Savior of the world. As we read the stories of Jesus found in the Gospels in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we can look back at other occasions when Jesus was under duress and see him developing along the way this singular commitment to do the Father's will. So in chapter 2 of Luke, when Mary and Joseph lost Jesus when he was 12 years old, do you remember that? They were in a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. They thought he was with them. They looked for him for 3 days, couldn't find him. When they found him, there he was, conversing with religious leaders who were astounded by his understanding of God. And Jesus' mother is reasonably upset at that point. Like, "Jesus, what are you doing? You're supposed to be with us." And he responds. He says, "Didn't you know I'd be in my Father's house?" Already at 12 years old, Jesus is confident in his Father, and he knows who he is and what he should be about. 18 years later, Jesus is baptized, and the Spirit descends on him in the form of a dove, and then a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And his identity in the Father is confirmed again. The Spirit then leads Jesus into the wilderness, where he fasts for 40 days. And 40 days is a long time to be hungry. I start to get irritable after about 20 hours of fasting. I don't know about you. But after 40 days, Jesus might be wondering, has God forgotten me? What am I doing out here? And then in this weak moment, the evil one, the accuser, comes and says to him, "You can't trust a God who will let you go hungry. Here, I can give you food. I can give you power. I can give you glory." But Jesus doesn't fail. He commits himself to submit to the Father, and he recalls to mind the scriptures he knows so well. He's only in his early ministry, but he's already in sync with the Father. And as you read the Gospels, it's clear that one of the ways Jesus has built this trust in God is through his study of the Old Testament scriptures. He's immersed in the scriptures. About a tenth of Jesus' dialogue in the Gospels is quoting the Old Testament. He's recorded doing this 180 times. He understands who God is and how God interacts in the life of God's people from the time of Adam and Eve, through Abraham, through the Exodus, and into the exile in Babylon. Jesus also builds his trust in the Father through prayer. He pulls away and he listens to the Father. And he allows the Father to reveal himself to him, and he learns who he is as a son of the Father. He builds his trust in the Father in times of intense criticism. Throughout his whole ministry, he's repeatedly attacked by the religious leaders for his teaching, for his miracles, even for his friends. And he's not stopped by this persecution, even when he could see where it was heading. And he never developed this utopian view that God would fix all his problems. He knew this final moment was coming, and he was not deterred. So as Jesus built his trust in God, when it comes to this final moment, this moment of testing, he's able to voluntarily and resolutely commit his will to doing the Father's will, giving his life for us on the cross. And as we see this, it causes us to worship. It causes us to admire Jesus. But it is also possible that we're not just called to worship and admire, but we're also called to participate. Is it possible that we too are capable of being completely responsive to the Father as Jesus was? What if that is possible? What if through the finished work on the cross, we too can be faithful, even as Jesus is faithful. So how does Jesus' prayer inspire us in our life with God? In Luke 9, 23 and 24, Jesus sets out the requirement for someone who wants to follow him. He turns to his disciples and says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it." Being willing to do what Jesus did, to follow Jesus even to the cross, even to death, is the basic requirement of being a follower of Jesus. We're to be participants of God's work in the world and not just observers. Now, the first followers of Jesus at the time of his death, they were not ready or willing to participate. And so they flee. And even Peter, he denies Jesus three times. And many of us too fail. We fail in our invitation to discipleship. And like the first disciples, there are moments where Jesus gives us opportunity to carry our cross and we turn away. But Jesus didn't give up on his first disciples, and he doesn't give up on us. In John 20, Jesus invites Peter for breakfast, and he gives him three opportunities to recommit to serving him. And this counters Peter's three times he denied Jesus. Jesus is so kind. And Peter recommits to following Jesus. And so if we follow the life of Peter, we go into the book of Acts, we can see how Peter is transformed, how he repeatedly risks his life to follow Jesus. And not just Peter, but the other disciples as well. And the first disciple who gave his life for his faith was Stephen. And you can find his story in Acts 7. Now, it's interesting that Stephen uses two of the words of Jesus on the cross. At his moment of death, he speaks out the first word, and he forgives those who are killing him. And then he also prays this seventh word, Psalm 31:5. And instead of using the word Father, he substitutes the word Lord Jesus. And he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Stephen enters into the death of Jesus, and he is the first martyr for his faith. Now, there are still followers of Jesus to this day, every year, who are called to be faithful to the point of death. There's conservative estimates that it's about 5,000 people a year, so about 120,000 in this century alone, which is about the number of people who live in the city of Coquitlam. And northern Nigeria is actually the most risky place right now to follow Jesus. Now, as someone who grew up in a country where there's a lot of protections for religious freedom, it's hard to imagine what it would be like to risk my life for my faith in Jesus. Now, if you grew up here, it is probably hard for you to imagine, though some of you grew up in much more dangerous places. Many of you know, a team and I just went to the Middle East in the last couple of weeks to visit one of our global partners. And our partner, who's a pastor, and his family, they're deeply committed to staying where they are in this difficult place and sharing the good news of Jesus. And this means, at times, they do put their lives at risk. The pastor was telling us a story of how during one uprising in his country, he came home to find kerosene poured in front of his home, and a mob had been planning to set their home on fire. And their home was actually on top of the church. His wife and children were on top, and he had been away. So he gets home, he sprays it down with a hose to get rid of the kerosene, and then he takes his wife and children to a safer place. Now, his country is safer now than it was then, but it's still very difficult to follow Jesus there. And many Christians are fleeing, and they're becoming refugees in other countries. But this pastor and his family are staying put because they know what the Father has called them to do. So when I contemplate the cross and when I observe my friends in the Middle East who risk their lives to follow Jesus, I'm challenged. How is it possible to have this kind of faith? How can I build my faith so that in the moment of testing, I'll be true to do what the Father calls me to do? Now, perhaps we can learn from Jesus' own preparation for this moment. So remember, Jesus built this connection with the Father. And this takes time, and it takes a practice to be faithful, to turn towards God. And I've been a Christian for 45 years now, and I'm surprised at how many people I know who've begun to follow Jesus and then turned away. And I always ask myself the question, why? How could you experience Jesus' love and forgiveness and then turn away? And I think sometimes we get the development of our faith wrong, and we focus on the wrong things. Maybe we focus on what are the things I should do and what are the things I shouldn't do now that I'm a Christian. But I think even though ethics are a really important part of our faith, I think the core of our faith is learning to be connected to the Father through Jesus. And through the Spirit's work of transformation, as we're connected to the Father, then our ethics will change. And so the most important thing we can do is develop this connection, to be drawn into the presence of Jesus, to experience Jesus' love and acceptance. And this is a mystical experience. It's not something we can make happen, but we can set the scene through our spiritual practices. So through reading and memorizing scripture as Jesus did, through walking in the power of the Spirit, and when we pray, we need to tune in to hear what Jesus is saying and respond to him and treasure that in our hearts. When I was first a new follower of Jesus, I didn't know how to hear Jesus' voice. And I'd read the Bible and I'd feel this very condemning voice. And the condemning voice wasn't coming from God. I think it was coming from the evil one. It was coming from my own critical self, my parents' critical voice. And I would just feel bad after I read scripture. I'd feel a lot of shame. But as I began to hear God's voice amidst the scripture, it was a very different voice than I expected. It was a voice of love. It was a voice of acceptance and a voice of invitation. And I began to treasure Jesus' presence, and it enabled me to trust him more deeply. And so that when my prayers weren't answered, when I wasn't experiencing hard times, when I was afraid, I began to develop this ability to trust in God's goodness. And out of this connection to Jesus, we develop a new kind of identity. Identity like Jesus, who was the Son of the Father. And I see myself as a daughter of God. Now, if someone was to ask you, who are you? How would you answer? What defines you? Who tells you who you are? Is it your friends? The internet? How much money you have in the bank or your car? Your vacations, your prestigious job, just how you feel inside. When we look at Jesus, even from the time he was 12, he already knew who he was. He was the Father's Son. And even if you get started late, even if you come to faith in your 30s or 40s or much later, it's very key to find our identity in God. And so it begins by asking God this question, who am I? God, who have you created me to be? And we need to find our answers by looking up and not by looking inside. And spiritual practices like journaling, like gathering together as we are this morning for corporate worship, like gathering with our community groups, help to solidify our identity in Jesus. So reading the scriptures, hearing God's voice, finding our identity in Jesus, and finally facing our fears. Facing our fears is a big deal on the road to learning to follow Jesus. Fear has a huge factor in my inability to follow God. Fear of the unknown, fear of criticism, fear of risk. And it's easier just to run away when we're afraid. Some of us fear that God isn't going to come through for us. Others of us fear what people might do to us or think of us if we stand up for Jesus. And sometimes we're just afraid to fail, and so we don't even risk. Maybe you fear all three of those things or something else. But when our prayers aren't answered, when bad things happen, we wonder if God is really there for us. And is God really good? A theologian once said that as followers of Jesus, we live our lives between the two prayers of Jesus on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And into your hands I commit my spirit. We live our lives between doubt in God's goodness and trust in God's faithfulness. And it's not a sin to question God. It's not a sin to ask God, God, why didn't you answer my prayer? Where were you when this happened? This is part of growth. It's part of getting to know God. But when we judge God, we move into a different realm. Now, when my kids were small, I'd often say to them, hey, you guys, these four little kids, you know, after school, let's do this together. And then they'd come home after school, and we'd be busy, and we'd forget to do it, and we'd get to bedtime, and my kids would remember what I'd said in the morning. And they'd be really angry, and they'd say, Mom, you lied to us. You lied. Now, for me, that was hurtful because they weren't trusting in my goodness. They weren't trusting that I really was for them. Forgetting something is very different than lying. They didn't get that difference. Now, God is a much better parent than I ever was, and God never forgets his promises. But when we accuse God of breaking his word, this is when we move into sin. In Romans 8, Paul reminds us there's nothing that can separate us from the love of Jesus, who died and was raised to life and is at the right hand of the Father. Not hardship, not persecution, not famine, not danger. God is always faithful, even when we don't say it. We aren't just afraid that God won't be faithful, but many of us are also afraid of suffering for our faith. We're scared of being judged. We're scared of losing respect or being rejected. But real growth happens when we meet those fears head on. And at the moment of fear, all of our senses are heightened. Our heart's beating fast. Our mind is racing. It's like our bodies and minds are telling us, hey, it's time to shake things up. And this is the moment where many of us step away and run, like the first disciples did. I trained at the Justice Institute in New West on conflict resolution. I did a certificate in third-party mediation. And at the beginning of each course, our instructor would ask us to introduce ourselves by saying what our occupation was and why we were there. Well, when I got to my first course, I was not prepared for this. I was not prepared to tell people I was a pastor before they knew me, because I knew right away they would judge me. They'd think to themselves, what is this pastor doing here? And I don't really like Christians, and Christians are judgmental. And so in the first class, when I found out I had to do this, fear gripped me. And I remember it going around the circle, you know, I'm a lawyer, I'm a social worker, I'm a police officer. And I was like, oh my goodness, I'm going to have to actually say what I do. And so finally it got to me. I think I softened it a bit the first time. I said, you know, I work for a church, and I waited for people to respond. And people did judge me, and people did avoid me. But as it went on, as time went on, it got easier to say, you know, I'm a pastor. And I had some really great conversations with people who were surprised and wanted to talk to me about that and some of their spiritual ideas. But after one class, I was in the bathroom, and this woman secretly came up to me and whispered, and she said, I'm a missionary. And I was afraid. I was too afraid to tell people what I did. And she'd introduced herself as a social worker for an NGO. So she asked me, how did you get the courage to do that? And I laughed, and I just told her about my first time and how afraid I was too. But again, as we face our fears and as we move through them, they become things we're no longer afraid of. And I think God invites us into an unpredictable journey where unsettling things might happen. And when we pray this prayer, I commit my life into your hands, God, it is about trusting that God has the best for us. It's not just giving up and saying, okay, God, like, if you think it's better, I guess I'll go with it. It's really believing that God's way is the best way, and that real life is found in God. And when we get that, when we get that we can actually trust God like Jesus did, we can hand everything over to him and say, your will be done. This is life to the full. And so as we close, I just want to say that the real question and the true question that Jesus asks us is, do you trust me with your life? Are you all in? Are you in whatever I have for you? Now, some of you may be just exploring the Christian faith or new to faith. And again, I don't think Jesus is calling you to trust him in the same way someone who's been a follower of Jesus for 30 years can trust him. But I encourage you, in whatever place you're at in your journey, that's a question for you. Do you trust me? Do you trust Jesus with your life? And if you do, are you willing to jump into whatever he has in store for you? Are you willing to move forward with what he is calling you to, no matter what? Let's pray together and commit our hands into Jesus' hands. So Jesus, we thank you for the amazing work you did on the cross. We thank you that you were willing to trust the Father. You were willing to follow him into whatever he called you into. And Jesus, that's challenging. That's difficult for us. We have a lot of fear. And so Jesus, we want to say today, we do trust you. We want to commit our life into your hands. We want to say with Stephen, Jesus, into your hands I commit my spirit. God, enable us to do that. Enable us to face our fears. Enable us to grow in our trust of you. Enable us to live a life of a follower of you. We ask this in your name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message. If you've been listening to our sermons, but you're not a part of a church community, we would love to have you join us. You can go to cachurch.ca to find out more about getting involved in the life and mission of CA Church.